You might think, when we read this chapter through, how strange it all was. You know, we read that chapter 16 this morning, and we were reminded how the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in this wilderness? And God wonderfully supplied for the children of Israel manna. They wanted something to eat. God supplied them with something to eat. And then we come to this chapter this afternoon, the very next chapter, and they're doing the very same thing. Verse 2 says, they did chide with Moses. This time they're asking for water. Give us water that we may drink. Could you hardly believe it? There are people who have been so blessed and God has supplied for them. They were the apple of his eye. We saw that, didn't we, this morning? He looked after them stage after stage. And now they're chiding with Moses and saying, give us water to drink. And verse 3, they say the same kind of thing as they just said before about the food they wanted to eat. Wherefore is this? Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle. You see, they did have cattle. I mentioned that this morning, didn't I? And our cattle with thirst. You can hardly believe that it would be true that this people should do such a thing, say this same kind of thing once again. And yet there it is, that's what happened. And it seems to me, when we come to verse 8 and we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Well, we know in any case that all events are at the command of God, but in the providence of God, this was a chastisement for them because of their continued rebellion. It doesn't do to continually rebel against God. But that's how it was with them. And so Amalek came against them. And that was a solemn thing for them, really, wasn't it? It's interesting to look through. If you look at Numbers chapter 21, you will see there in verse 14 that God has a book of his wars. It is said in the book of the wars of Jehovah. And it seems to me that the first one of these wars was this one with Amalek. If you turn on to chapter 24, just a couple of chapters on, Numbers chapter 24, and at verse 20, we're having Balaam here, who was controlled by the Spirit of God. And this is what Balaam said. Amalek was the first of the nations, to come out against Israel. Now, I'd like to look at this little story this afternoon under four headings. First of all, the attackers. That was, of course, Amalek. Amalek came and attacked Israel. Secondly, the attacked. That was, of course, Israel, people of God. Thirdly, I'd like to look at the victory, because God did give Israel the victory. And then fourthly, I'd like to look at the memorial, because the memorial was set up. So they're the four little thoughts to look at quite quickly this afternoon. The attackers, the attacked, the victory, and the memorial. Now, the attackers were Amalek. Israel had only just come out of Egypt. In a way, they weren't prepared for war. They'd been slaves for a long, long while in Egypt. And at last they'd got their freedom. They were driven out by the Egyptians in haste after that night of the Passover, when the firstborn of the Egyptians were all slain. And now they were just getting a little way past the Red Sea. Things might have seemed to be all going well. And then Amalek attacks them. Who was Amalek? Well, it doesn't hurt to look back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 36, we find out who Amalek was. Amalek chapter 36 is a chapter which gives the children of Esau, really, Edom. In chapter 36 and verse 12, it says there, Timna was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Now, you will remember the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was a man who only thought of the things of this world. He liked his hunting, but he wasn't really concerned about the things of God. And he wasn't really concerned about the covenant promise given to Abraham and to Isaac. He disdained that and was willingly sold his birthright just so he could have something to eat. Jacob was a different type of fella. Jacob has often been criticized, but Jacob desired the things of God. He desired spiritual things, and he really desired the blessing. I would think, really, that Jacob knew that God had said the blessing was for him. You know, in Malachi we read, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And Paul develops on that in Romans 10 and says how that was true before the children were born. God hadn't chosen Esau to salvation, but he'd chosen Jacob. And because Jacob was a chosen vessel of salvation, Jacob come to love the things of God and sought for the blessing of God. He may have gone about things the wrong way, but that's what he desired. But because Jacob had taken the blessing, gone and deceitfully taken it from his father, Isaac, Esau hated Jacob. That's what we read in Genesis 27. Esau hated Jacob. And he said in himself, it says there in chapter 27, that he decided that when Isaac, his father, was dead, he would kill Jacob. He would thus make sure that Jacob would never get the blessing. Of course, you can never frustrate the purposes of God. No one could. Haman couldn't. Nobody could. The blessing was for Jacob. But that hatred that Esau had seems to have continued. And here we have in Genesis 36 the fact that he had a concubine, or the son had a concubine called Timnah, but Eliphaz, who was the father of Amalek, was the son of Esau. So in other words, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And that old hatred seems to have carried on right through the generations. And now Israel were coming out of Egypt, and this is the first of the battles. Amalek comes up against them. Well, I just cannot help but feel that was an act of God in punishment for their rebellion once again. They were continually rebellious. But Amalek was very, very wrong in what he did. If you look at Deuteronomy 25, and it's good to look at this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 25, we learn a little more about it. Moses is rehearsing to the nation before they go into the promised land, the things that have happened in the past. And he says there in chapter 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. So, Moses is talking about what happened, as we read it this afternoon, in Exodus chapter 17. Look what he did. He met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. He took after his grandfather Esau. The nation came out against Israel, and they went, instead of meeting them fair and square, as you would in a war, they went round the back and went to the most feeble, those that were behind, those who were least able to defend themselves. And God saw that and noticed it. It was a wicked act that they did. And therefore, if we read on to verse 19, it shall be when Jehovah thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So, that was what Amalek did. They were really cowards, weren't they? They didn't come into open battle, but they went from behind and fought with the feeblest, the weakest. You know, Satan's men often do that kind of thing. We get terrorists today, don't we? I've been interested in Northern Ireland situation because of the Protestantism over there. But that's what the IRA really did. They didn't come out into an open fight. They used to use their weapons in an underhand kind of way. I remember going to Warren Point. Warren Point is just on the border with the Irish Republic, just a narrow piece of water in between. And there at Warren Point, they enticed soldiers to go along, 18 of them. And just from over the water, they detonated a bomb which went up and blew off the 18 British soldiers. But we've been reading recently somewhere, haven't we, about Mountbatten. Perhaps you didn't read it, I read it somewhere, but how he was blown up, and a child with him. That was the way the IRA worked. Well, it's the kind of way in which Amalek worked, not by bombs, but by fighting in a not an open way. In that sense, I suggest to you they were very much cowardice. But let's look at the attack, shall we, and at the people of Israel. We're told here that Moses said to Joshua, go out and fight. It does remind us that it's not wrong to defend ourselves. We believe in that, don't we? Self-defense. We don't like war, but it had to be. Amalek attacked. There had to be some kind of defense against Amalek. And so that's what Moses said to Joshua, go out and fight with Amalek. As far as I know, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And here he is thrust into going into battle with an enemy. And they're ill prepared for going into battle, but they were to go into battle with this enemy. And they did it. God's people, they had to do their right to self-defense. I mentioned that it was the first mention of Joshua. But when you think of it, this was all in the providence of God, because Joshua was going to be used later on to lead the people into Canaan. And here he was, in this early stage as a young man, learning how to lead the people in battle. So we can be sure that God was working all these things out, even this wicked Amalek coming and fighting against them. He was working it out to fulfill his purposes, that Joshua would be receiving training for what he did. And of course, it does remind us that God uses means. God had a way of doing this battle. He wanted Joshua to go out. God could have destroyed the Amalekites quite easily, but he didn't do that. The way of God's choice was that Joshua should go and fight with Amalek. And then, of course, Moses went onto the hill of God. In a way, I mean, we do see when God dealt with Egypt, he didn't ask anybody to go and fight with them. He just destroyed the lot. But in this particular case, the Israelites had to go under Joshua's leadership and fight with the enemy. Now Moses went to the top of the hill, and you remember that he held up the rod of God in his hand. That's what it says there. I was standing on top of the hill with the rod of God, verse 9, in mine hand. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? What good was the rod of God, the rod that Moses had? What good would that do in a battle where men needed to fight? Yet we know, of course, that it did a lot of good, because when you read this story through, as we've read it through just now, when Moses lifted up the rod, Joshua won the battle. If through weariness his hands fell, as Cooper says, that moment Amalek prevailed. So what Moses did was a very important job. There he was up the hill holding up the rod of God. But still, Joshua still had to fight down there in the valley. And it does remind us too, isn't it, that God does give us different jobs to do. Some people have to do one thing, some people have to do another. But God gives us all different jobs to do, and the particular job that we have to do, we ought to do faithfully and ought to seek to do it well. Of course, as Moses held up the rod, it would have meant a lot to the men fighting down in the valley under Joshua. That was the rod that Moses had cast before Pharaoh. It had turned into a serpent. It was the rod that Moses held over the waters, and they turned into blood. In fact, if we went through all the plagues, it was the rod that Moses used, and God's judgment fell upon Egypt. So in a way, the rod spoke very forcibly to those who were being encouraged to fight as they saw the rod. And of course, the fact that Moses holding up the rod was the time when they won the battle. So that was an acknowledgement that the battle is the Lord's. It really didn't depend on Joshua. Joshua had to do his work and do it rightly. But the battle was the Lord's. It was the Lord who was going to fight this battle. And I think we've taken it very generally that Moses holding his rod up into the air is a picture of prayer. It's a reminder that every church needs prayer. If this church is to be blessed, it needs people who will pray. Moses held up the rod, and that's the time of victory. When with weariness they fell, that was the time of defeat. And I'm sure that's right in church life. If people don't pray, we know defeat. But if we can pray, we may expect that God will give us the victory. Of course, we know that as Moses was concerned, he did grow tired. It says there in verse 12, his hands were heavy. How do you lift your hands up continuously for a whole day while the soldiers in the valley were fighting? It was difficult for him, wasn't it? And you know, in a way, it seems to me as if Moses' job of holding up the rod proved more difficult than Joshua's job of fighting in the valley. In any case, it does seem also to me that prayer seems a harder job for most of us than many other things that we can do. It's very easy to get engaged in things, and we all do it, and it's right that we should. But we are reminded from this story that it's good not to neglect prayer. God's people ought to pray. But when his hands were heavy, so that he couldn't continue holding them up, they thought of something to help. They realised it was so important that the hands should be held up. They couldn't afford to let them fall. And that's so really their prayer life, isn't it? We have to come to the stage where we really realise that we do need prayer. We do need to ask God's help. It's no good going on with anything if we don't pray. And so you get these two men, Aaron and Hur, who went up the mountain with him. They provided a way. It was terrible to see when his hands fell, the Amalek was prevailing. So it was so important. This is the way. They sat him on a stone. Here was this great leader, not sitting on a mighty throne, but sitting on a stone. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands till the going down of the sun. I like this story really, because we do see that Moses needed help. And all God's servants need help. Every man that stands in this pulpit needs help. And Aaron and Hur willingly gave that help. It was only two of them. It wasn't great crowds, just two people. And they gave the help that Moses needed. And it's a reminder, isn't it, to us? We may be only one or two. Well, I suppose all of us is only one. But there's ways in which we can help God's servants. And although the general public, as we might say, the general people may not think of helping, it's good if the one and two can just do what they can to help in this situation. And that's what happened. And I like this story too, because we get a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Moses was the one who interceded, who held up the rod. And we're told in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He prays for us. He does pray for us. I often think that if my blessings depended on my prayers, there'd be so much fewer. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest above, our intercessor, the one who continually intercedes, the one who knows Satan's wiles. He intercedes for us if we're the Lord's people. But then we get Joshua leading the people into battle, and certainly that's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our captain. Don't we read of him as like that in the book of the Hebrews? He's our captain who leads us. So there you are. Israel may have been attacked, but they were willing to do what they could. They were willing to do what Moses instructed, which of course was the instruction of God. But next thing, I want to look at the victory. I don't know what you think about this, but I cannot help feeling that Joshua had many disadvantages. You know, when Hitler went to war in 1939, I can remember that quite well. He'd been training what they called the Hitler Youth to do the goose step, but training them in all army things so that they could march into lands, and they did march into lands on the continent. Never came across to here. But they went into France and the Netherlands and Belgium and so on, lots of other countries too. They were all trained. But what chance had the Israelites to be trained for war? They'd been slaves in Egypt for years. And what weapons would they have known how to use anyway? What could they do? And yet Joshua was put in charge of them to just lead them into fighting with Amalek. So I suggest to you that Joshua had a lot of disadvantages. But Joshua had one great advantage, and that was God was with him. And dear friends, you may feel, and I may feel, that we have very many disadvantages. We're outnumbered. We're outnumbered now by the secularists and materialists and atheists and men in this country who have big lobbies in government, always trying to seek to undo our Christian heritage, and we seem to stand little chance of doing anything. And the Lord's people are often just insignificant people, poor people, ordinary people, as you might say. But if we've got God on our side, that's a wonderful thing to know. And Joshua knew that, that God was with him. He knew when Moses told him to do that job, and Moses was going up onto the mount to hold his rod up there, that Jehovah, the great God of Israel, was with them. And we know, don't we, dear friends, that God is with us. If we love his word and cleave to his word and stand for his word in these days of great apostasy, there's apostasy all around us, delinquency and evil, crime is increasing, everything seems to be going wrong. Yet God is with us. And that's a great thing to know. And that's how it's been all through history. When you think of, well, events in the Bible, hosts of them. I mentioned just a little while ago Haman. When Haman contrived to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai knew that God would bring deliverance from some quarter, because God had made promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and God would fulfill those promises. But it seemed absolutely impossible when Haman had such power, and the king even signed that all the Jews should be slain. But it never happened. And many other Bible stories you can think of. If you go into history and think of the time of the Reformation here in this country and here in London, there were the top men, the leaders in the Reformation, men like Cranmer, Latimer and Ridley. They were being burnt at the stake. What chance had the cause of truth got if these men who had learned the wisdom of God, learned the truth of this book, were being taken? What chance had the ordinary people in the land got of ever having any leadership at all? Those men were gone. They were taken. Bishop Hooper, what a gracious, lovely man he was. But it happened. But we know that God was working out his purposes. And by the very deaths of the martyrs, Protestantism was burnt into the English nation at that time. But it's all through history. If God is with us, we need not fear. And I personally believe that the Bible indicates that as we come towards the end of this age, there will be growing apostasy, a greater turning from God. He talks about the perilous times of the last days, doesn't it? But Paul talks about the falling away, which is the word apostasy. And that's what we see before our eyes. What chance have we got? What chance have we got? But if God is with us, we're on the victory side. And as far as Joshua was concerned, he had the victory. Look at verse 13. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I don't know whether they knew how to use swords, but they did it. God gave them great ability at that time. And God appeared for Israel. The victory was a wonderful victory. Amalek may have thought they'd got the whole thing sewn up. They would just come around the back and destroy them all. Here was their chance to get their own back on Jacob, his descendants. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. It was Joshua who discomfited Amalek. And so we come to the memorial. A memorial had to be set up. Verse 15 said, Moses built an altar and called of it the name Jehovah Nissi. That's Jehovah, our banner, you or my banner. You've got that in the margin of your Bible perhaps. Nis is banner. Sometimes translated in the Bible, ensign. Sometimes translated standard, the same word nis. You can look that up in any concordance. But Jehovah was our banner. But Moses built this altar, that it was Jehovah was our banner. I think in that we can see that Moses desired to give all the glory to God. It was God who did it. I mean, they could have said, well, Joshua did a fine job there. You know, all the odds were against him, but look what he did. He discomfited Amalek. That was a great battle. And our men were great men. You know, when it's the wartime, I can remember King George VI calling for National Days of Prayer. People prayed. And God gave us a great deliverance. You may have heard of the Battle of Britain. And they say our airmen were great. I'm sure they were. They went up into the skies and they met the Germans and saved our country from the oppression of Nazism. It was a great victory. But there's no talk here of, well, our boys did it, Joshua did it, his men did it. It's Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is our banner. He is the one. Oh, I was just going to look in Psalm 20, because there it says in verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, in the name of our God we will set up our banners. That's the same word, nis. Set up our banners. That's the spirit of the psalmist. It was the spirit of Moses. We'll set up our banners, but it's in the name of Jehovah. Jehovah has done it. And then you'll notice that Jehovah said in verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book. Now it's obvious that God desired that future generations would know what had happened when Amalek sat on them. And God does want future generations to know what happens. And it's good that we should know what happened in previous generations. We live in a day when people are despising history. But really, history is his story, God's story. And we do well to see what happens in previous years. Well, God certainly intended that the posterity of Israel should have this written in a book for their memorial. What a wonderful thing that was. And of course, we've got it in a book, haven't we? We've got it and we've read it this afternoon. It's all written for us here in a book. It's the first time we read about writing in the Bible. And so it's an important word, as you might say here, but it was written down so that we may know exactly what happened. There are three things, really, that we ought to know. We ought to know what Amalek did, and we ought to know what God did. But we've said what Amalek did. They were, in a cowardly way, they came and attacked Israel from behind. They were determined to destroy Israel. They were determined to get rid of God's people. That's what they did. But then we read what God did. God caused Joshua to discomfort Amalek. So that these men who were so confident of a victory lost the battle. God did it all. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that God does care for his own. Of course, Amalek have continued to be enemies of Israel and will do right to the end of this age. If you read Psalm 83, we have in that Psalm 83, the way in which the nations at the end of this age will come against Israel and say, let us cut them off from being a nation. And Zechariah tells us that 2/3 will be wiped out. You know, Israel have had lots of hard times, and I lived in the day when Hitler gave the Jews a very hard time, got rid of 6 million of them in the gas chambers and so on. But at the end of the age, the hardest time is yet to come. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of intense persecution, and it will happen. And this Psalm 83 tells us how the nations will join together and say, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, won't that be a wonderful thing, they think? Israel have caused trouble all through the years. That's what they think. What it really is Israel is a proof that there is a God. And men don't like that. But they'll all unite together to go against Israel. Let us cut them off from being a nation. Because Isaiah 10 tells us that when the Antichrist leads his armies down onto Jerusalem, it'll get as far as Nob And I like the way Isaiah describes it. He says, when he gets to Nob, just on the north of Jerusalem, coming down from Armageddon, no Battle of Armageddon in the Bible, of course, people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It's the gathering place for the troops, it says in Revelation. But when they come down to Nob, it says there, Isaiah's words, something like, then Jehovah will lock them off. He'll put an end to it all. But in Psalm 83, it talks about these people. Verse 4 says, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. That's Israel. And then in verse 7, it says, amongst them there are is Amalek. Amalek are amongst those who will be in the confederacy against Israel. So right to the end, they're going to be against Israel. You know, it's a sad thing in a way, because God did tell them to wipe out Israel, to wipe out Amalek. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And so in that last verse in Exodus 17, it says, the Lord, Jehovah, will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the story of Saul. Saul was told to go and destroy Amalek. He didn't do it. He made out to Samuel that he did, but he didn't do it. And Samuel had to say to him, didn't he? To obey is better than sacrifice, but he hadn't obeyed. And it's interesting as well, of course, you read about Amalek in some of these other chapters, perhaps I ought not to mention them all now, but 1 Samuel chapter 30, the young man from Amalek who guided David, and David destroyed a lot of the Amalekites. That was true. And on in 2 Samuel, really, you really get the same. But there were still those that were left of Amalek, and will be, as I say, right to the end. But God is in control. It doesn't matter how wicked men may be. It doesn't matter what atrocities they may do. God is in absolute control of the nations all the time. He does just as he pleases. And when we come to the book of Revelation, which talks about the way in which he will deal with the nations, Babylon in particular, in chapter 17 and verse 10, get the right page if I can. Chapter 17 and verse 10 of Revelation. Perhaps it's not verse 10. It talks about those who are against God and against Christ. Verse 14. Yes. These shall make... It's a good verse to underline in your Bible. These shall make war with the Lamb. And this is speaking at the end time. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He will overcome in the end. He is King of kings and Lord of lords.